Get your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy 15 as we continue through the book. We'll be reading the entire chapter this evening, Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 23. That can be found on page 201 of your Pew Bible if you're using that. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 23. First, let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray that you would come this evening, that you would tenderize our hearts before your word, that you would give us ears that are receptive to its truth, and that you would give us knees that gladly bow before your will as it is revealed in its pages. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, "The seventh year, the year of release, is near," and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, but if he says to you, "I will not go out from you," because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you in your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Praise God for the reading of his word. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. So goes Charles Dickens' description of Ebenezer Scrooge in his novella, A Christmas Carol. I think I can safely assume that every man and woman, boy and child out there in our pews is familiar with the story somehow, whether it be through Mickey Mouse or the Muppets, Jim Carrey, George C. Scott, Alistair Sim, or perish the thought because you've read the book. You know the story. Scrooge is a miserly old codger who's visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, and he's transformed in the process to a model of generosity. But before being visited by these three ghosts, he is first visited by his old business partner, Jacob Marley. Marley comes to him wearing these chains that have dragging behind them the cash boxes, ledgers, and deeds, and it's a chain that he's doomed to wear in the afterlife because of his earthly greed, as he tells Scrooge, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link, yard by yard." And the ghost of Marley tells Scrooge that Scrooge has been building an even longer chain for himself. But there's yet hope for Scrooge. And Scrooge's hope comes after these three spirits arrive one after another, showing him the past, present, and future, opening Scrooge's eyes to all of the suffering that is there in the world around him and the human poverty that surrounds him, and he changes his manner of life because of it. And we all know how it turns out from there. Now, the accurate description that there's there in A Christmas Carol of the misery that's caused by the selfish greed of humans is something that we as Christians can certainly affirm in Dickens' story, as well as the central point about the virtue of generosity. However, there's a problem. There's a problem with A Christmas Carol in that it is essentially Pelagian. For those of you who do not speak theological ease, what that means is that Dickens gives us a story of salvation by works. Scrooge's hope for redemption comes as he sees the consequences of his greed and his indifference towards others, and then he works hard to bring about his own moral reformation. He saves himself from the fate of Marley by changing his evil deeds into good deeds. Scrooge becomes justified by works. And that kind of motivation, it surely lies behind something that goes on in our own culture. Our own culture speaks a lot about compassion fatigue. In an attempt to prove to the world that you really do possess the virtues of justice and generosity, you can run yourself into exhaustion. There's no end to the causes that one can support, no end to the sea of human beings who are suffering from injustice or suffering from some form of poverty. And if you attempt to make yourself the Messiah of this throng of people, you will crush yourself and you will fall into a heap of exhaustion and disillusionment. What's worse, if you attempt to be your own Messiah through such generosity, if you think even implicitly that you can redeem your life in some ultimate way by engaging in generosity, fighting for the causes of justice, you will certainly be crushed under a load that you are far too weak to bear. But the gospel gives us a much different and much more liberating principle to animate in us generosity and justice. The gospel does not at root call us to practice these virtues in some sort of quest either to save ourselves or to save the world. The gospel says this: you have been freely redeemed by God, who has saved you, and he will also save the world. Therefore, act like him. The gospel relieves us of the crushing weight of trying to play the role of Messiah. And in so doing, it actually orients us towards the kind of generosity that doesn't amount to a soul-crushing scheme of some sort of justification by works. Instead, it orients us towards a generosity that flows out of God's free grace. And that truth is really here in the types and shadows of what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 15 in this passage. The truth I want you to see tonight is this. The Lord has redeemed us to be his servants who reflect his generosity. The Lord has redeemed us to be his servants who reflect his generosity. We'll consider 3 points from the text. First, the Lord's release. Second, the Lord's servants. And third, the Lord's redemption. The Lord's release, the Lord's servants, the Lord's redemption. We'll start with our first point, the Lord's release. As we've already seen in the previous chapters that we've covered, here in chapter 15, Moses does something similar. He reiterates something of the precepts that he's already given to Israel in the previous books of the law. And he builds on them, adding something new. In particular, here in the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 15, Moses is building on these laws that are found in Exodus 20, 10 through 11, and Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. Which established this cycle of sabbatical years. And in those two passages, we find that Israel was supposed to, every seventh year, allow their land to lay fallow. That is to say, they would not farm it as usual on that seventh year so that the poor could come and could eat of what spontaneously sprung up out of the ground without cultivation. And here in Deuteronomy 15, Moses adds another measure to the seven-year cycles. On the seventh year, Israelites are also to engage in debt relief for their fellow Israelites. Now, the precise nature of what was supposed to happen in this debt relief, it's debated among Old Testament scholars. That debate hinges around how to interpret what Moses says in verse 2. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor. The main question that Old Testament scholars debate is this. Does that mean that the debt one owed was entirely canceled, or that payment on the debt was deferred on the seventh year? Those are the two options. What's the creditor releasing? Is he releasing his right to the repayment of the loan in its entirety, or is he releasing the right to be repaid during the seventh year, during the Sabbath year? Because you see, in such situations of debt, what an Israelite probably would have done was mortgage their land to another Israelite. In such a mortgage, the Israelite who was in debt would hand the right over to the creditor of possessing whatever advantages that would come from the use of the property in its productivity, its generation of crops. And they would still own their own land, but in their mortgage of it to another, that other person would have the right to all of the produce that was generated by it. And so it's possible then that what's released by the creditor in the seventh year would be the right of the produce of the land, that the creditor is allowing then every seventh year the indebted Israelite to come to that land and to own what it produces, while it's still mortgaged. That's the view of those who see this law as a deferral of payment instead of a wholesale cancellation of payment. Other Old Testament scholars think that no, this is actually a cancellation of the entire balance that was owed, that the creditors would give up their claim entirely on the mortgage land every 7 years permanently. Now, I'm about to say something I know that someone with a PhD is not supposed to say, and that is, I don't know. I've studied hard. I even bought more books this week to gain more insight on this, if you could believe me doing such a thing. I still don't know for sure. I'm split 50-50. If you want your money back for the admission at the end of the sermon, see one of the elders. But thankfully, understanding the precise mechanics of this law, it's not competing to be on the list of essential doctrines for our salvation. And thankfully, we also do not live in the same way that Israelites did under the Mosaic laws of civil and ceremonial laws now that Christ has come. So the elders of this church are never going to have to apply its precise details to members of this congregation who may have mortgaged their land to one another. But there are significant ethical principles in this law that very much do carry over into how we as Christians are to live our lives today. Moses speaks metaphorically here about three parts of the body in verses 7 through 9 and further that capture very nicely the dynamics of generosity that are demanded of us as those who belong to Jesus. Moses speaks of the heart, the hand, and the eye in these verses. The heart, the hand, and the eye. And in verse 9, Moses warns Israel about their eye looking grudgingly upon their poor brother and therefore not giving them the thing that they needed if the seventh year was approaching. The Hebrew there is literally that their eye would be evil toward their brother. This exact same phrase is used by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 6, when Jesus is admonishing us not to lay up our treasures on earth, but to lay them up in heaven. Jesus follows up on that in Matthew 6, verses 22 through 23, saying this, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness." The evil eye, the bad eye, was a way of speaking about a begrudging, stingy view of the world that clings to material possessions and stifles generosity. In verses 7, 8, and then 11, Moses speaks of the hand. A central image is there in verses 7 through 8. "You shall not shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him." The image is very vivid and effective, is it not? It's the same one that Dickens deploys to describe Scrooge as tight-fisted. The picture is of your hand clenched upon your wealth so that none of it can slip away. And opposite that vicious way of handling your possessions, Moses says that we are to open our hand. We are to be willing to let go of those things that we possess and have a right to in order to show compassion to our brothers who are in financial peril. And the third image is that of the heart. Moses speaks of it in verses 7 and 9. The heart is the seat of our person. The cockpit, as it were, of our mind, our will, our affections. The heart it's central to Deuteronomy's vision of what it means to be a redeemed people living in covenant with Yahweh and obedient to the Lord. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart. We are to have hearts that are circumcised. And so following in the train then of loving the Lord with all of our heart, with hearts that have been circumcised by Him, is the consequences that our hearts are not hardened then towards those who are in need, who are our brothers. But rather our hearts are soft and tender, compassionate and generous. That, of course, brings into view how Deuteronomy's vision of generosity, it's actually a gospel vision of generosity. It's not like the thinking of Charles Dickens or our culture. It doesn't call us to a salvation from greed and stinginess that's just accomplished by our own moral efforts to reform ourselves. Moses calls for a generosity that flows out of a transformed heart, a circumcised heart, hearts that have been made new by the Lord. Indeed, hearts that have been reborn and given new life, as we look at this through the passage, through the whole of Scripture, hearts that have been reborn through Jesus. Whatever we make of these laws of release as New Testament Christians, we must certainly take away from them that the gospel calls us to generosity to those in need. And what's more, the gospel transforms us to practice that generosity to those who are in need. If you find yourself thinking that, you know, maybe the deferral of debt's the better option for my life, if I'm a creditor at least, rather than canceling the whole debt, maybe that's a bit much and unreasonable. It's a hard pill for my pocketbook to swallow. Think how much more difficult Jesus' words are to the rich young ruler. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus by no means slackens the vision of generosity that is in the law of Moses. Rather, he intensifies it. Now we need to move on to our second point, the Lord's servants. The second law Moses gives here related to this is related to the sabbatical year, the year that would come every 7 years in this cycle. It relates to the release of these fellow servants, these fellow Israelites who had entered into bond service on account of their debts. They'd become so poor that they had to sell themselves into slavery. We see this in verses 12 through 18. Now, the first thing to note about this law, as we see in verse 12, is that it regulates a specific kind of slavery. There were other laws in the Torah that governed how Israel was to treat foreigners who had become slaves. But this law specifically governs how they were to treat fellow Israelites who had become slaves. This is dealing with cases in which an Israelite family had become so financially imperiled that they decided to sell themselves or to sell some member of their family into bond service in order to pay off a debt. This was a very common practice in the ancient Near Eastern world. But there's much that is unusual about these laws and the laws of slavery and the rest of the Torah. What's particularly unusual is the way that these laws preserve the dignity of the Israelite slaves, regulating their treatment and ensuring that their servitude could not be permanent. As we see in verse 12, they would serve for only 6 years, and in the seventh year, they must be released. It's also remarkable against the background of the ancient Near East that this particular law, as we see in verse 12, established a kind of gender equality. Moses mentions not just the male servants, but also the female servants explicitly. Now, this is a law that was subversive to the surrounding culture, which saw slaves, and particularly women slaves, as something less than human. But the Israelite, who had been sold into service of another Israelite, was treated still, as verse 12 puts it, as a brother, a citizen of Israel, with specific rights under the laws of Moses, which included, most importantly, the right for them to be released at the end of 7 years, at the end of 6 years. And there's a remarkable requirement also of generosity towards this freed slave. We see in verse 13 through 14, when they were released on the seventh year, their master couldn't just simply send them out empty-handed. They were to be given of their master's wealth in order to supply them with this means of sustenance that they needed to go and to then start over, as it were, to have a means of transition into a self-sustaining life. The Hebrew phrase that's translated there in verse 14, as "you shall furnish them liberally," it literally means "you shall garland their neck." It's a metaphor of placing on their neck this luxurious necklace as they depart. And it's probably alluding to what the Israelites did, what Moses records in Exodus 3:22, it was when they left Egypt, they took the Egyptians' jewelry with them. It's a picture of blessing and generosity to this departing slave who had now been freed. They're not treated merely as pieces of property whom their master has finally exacted their financial worth out of and then discards them into the streets now that he has to at the seventh year. No, they were to be given gifts on their way out, over and above the value of what they had done in service to their master in repayment of their debts for 6 years. And if an Israelite master were actually embodying the ethical ideals of the laws of Moses, treating their servants with love, with dignity, with respect, with care that the law of God called for, we see in verse 16 through 17, it even might be the case that such a slave would be so well treated, so well off, have such a developed affection and care for their master that they wouldn't want to leave. That they would say, I want to be part of your house forever. And there would be this ceremony of piercing their ear, including them into the household, into permanent service. Well, how does this law connect with our lives this side of the cross? Thankfully, we no longer live in a world where the legal institution of slavery exists so that it can be applied in any kind of literal way. The Christian worldview has worked towards the abolition of the institution of slavery in the West, and for that we could be thankful. However, the principle that drives this text still challenges us to think about how any approach to economics or business or personal finance that's driven simply by our calculations about our personal profit margins and our bank accounts is at odds with the ethics of Scripture. Now, certainly the ethics of Scripture do not consider profit margins and bank accounts to be bad things. One can do business to the glory of God. And thus, in doing business, one certainly needs to consider profit margins and bank accounts. They're not bad things in the view of Scripture, but they are subordinate things. They are things that are to be leveraged to the glory of God and to the love of others. And so this text certainly challenges us to think about how we treat those who are in our employment, especially those who are our brother and sister Israelites, as it were, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we respect their dignity? Do we compensate them in ways that are driven by a mindset that doesn't just simply try to squeeze out of them every last bit of value that we can for the lowest price, but rather lives and acts generously? While the gospel does not dictate to us specific political programs or political platforms, it does certainly give to us ethical principles that should guide our thinking about those things. Now, the Bible does not cohere in any way with the way that Marxism seeks to demolish all diversity, all social rank, and all unequal distribution of wealth. The Bible never assumes that that would happen. It's at odds with what it teaches, but it also does not cohere with a rapacious sort of capitalism that seeks no higher good other than one's own economic interests. The Scriptures, frankly, don't care about your political registration. They cut against both the left and the right of our culture. And in the rationale that's given for the way that freed Israelite slaves were to be treated here in Deuteronomy 15, we get this window into the foundational logic that governed the way Israel was to think about how they treated their brother Israelites who were in need, who had become indebted. That brings us to our third point, the Lord's redemption. Notice the reasoning Moses provides for the laws of release of slaves in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Moses is rooting what he's saying here in the Exodus. That's probably why he turns to the laws of the redemption of the firstborn at the end of this passage, which were a reminder of the Exodus. Israel's social ethic was to be overshadowed by the constant reminder of her own history. She was a nation of slaves. She had experienced mistreatment and oppression. God had liberated her from Egypt. And therefore, she was not to turn around and then to perpetrate the same sort of injustice that she had experienced. But we should note something that I think we're actually prone to miss in all of this. The word redeem, It's a standard piece of Christian vocabulary. Christians use it all the time. But we may not necessarily understand the actual meaning of the word. To redeem something means to purchase it back out of the possession of someone else. In the case of Israel, Yahweh is said to have brought them out of Egypt, to have redeemed them out of the possession of Pharaoh. But what that means then is that Israel's liberation that is experienced in her redemption, it actually does not fit nicely into the way that we think about freedom in our culture. We assume that freedom means autonomy. We assume that freedom means that we're given the liberty to be our own masters, the ones who govern our fate and are subject to no one. That is not the freedom that Israel experiences in the Exodus, though. When God explains the laws that govern the release of slaves in another place, in Leviticus 25, there is he's explaining what happens in the year of Jubilee when slaves are released. In Leviticus 25, 55, God says this about Israel, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." We glaze over this all the time because the way our English translations have rendered things, but the Hebrew term that gets translated as servant is the exact same Hebrew term that gets translated as slave. And this pinpoints one of the problems we have when we come to texts like these as 21st century Westerners. We come to a text like Deuteronomy 15, and we immediately have a whole litany of questions in our head about the justice of the institution of slavery, particularly that has been raised out of our own history of the heinous evils of the African slave trade, as well as all of our assumptions about our own autonomy and freedom and what those things mean. And so we're primed then to miss the fact that one of the ways that the Bible speaks about the relationship of Israel to God is that of a slave to a master. It's uncomfortable to put things that way, isn't it? We glaze over them in our translation because of that reality that it's uncomfortable, though they're the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. But that's what God says in Leviticus 25, 55. "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This is the dynamic of the redemption of Israel. God redeems Israel from service to Egypt so that they can then be his servants. And you know what? The New Testament doesn't drop this terminology. What is a favorite way for the Apostle Paul to describe himself in the opening of his letters? Paul, a servant of Christ. That word he uses in Greek is the word for slave. You see, we get so preoccupied with trying to answer all the questions that are raised by texts like this in the light of the history of the evils of slavery as they haunt our own culture in horrible ways to this day. We get so preoccupied with navigating that sometimes we're primed to miss this fact. One of the principal ways that the Bible speaks about the relationship of God's people to him is that of a servant, that of a slave. That may make us uncomfortable. But if we have a problem with that, we need to stop and actually think that what we're having a problem with is something that is internal to the logic of the gospel. Think about this. What is one of the titles in the book of Isaiah for the coming Messiah? He is the servant of the Lord. It's the same Hebrew term for slave that we have here in Deuteronomy 15. The term Isaiah uses for servant is the term here, and it's used to describe the coming Messiah. Service to Yahweh as a master is the framework that governs the whole mission of the coming Christ. Hence, when Paul explains what Jesus did in Philippians 2 as he humiliated himself, what does Paul say? He took the form of a servant. The gospel calls us to be servants of God because we are to follow Christ, who was a servant of God and a servant of others. And so the gospel, it actually doesn't fit neatly into the terms of dialogue as our culture wants to dictate to us for texts like these in Deuteronomy 15, because the gospel comes and subverts the very presuppositions that we bring to a text like this. It subverts our understanding of what actually constitutes true freedom. The pattern of the Exodus that's held up here as the foundation for these laws was that Israel was redeemed out of this crushing weight of her oppressive slavery in Egypt so that she could be brought into what was the liberty of her service, her slavery to Yahweh as her master. And that's what constitutes true freedom, service to the Lord. When we think of freedom, we assume that freedom means a lack of restriction. We think that it means that no one could put boundaries on what we can and cannot do. But of course, we know that's not quite true, is it? There must be many boundaries on what we can and cannot do. Just try to go on the freeway and prove that. Freedom may be a moving thing for Mel Gibson to scream on at his death in a movie, but by itself, the word freedom is just a meaningless abstraction. It always raises the question, freedom to do what? We think we find freedom in our sin. And in contrast to the principles of this text in Deuteronomy, we particularly think that we can find freedom in our greed, hoarding for ourselves our material possessions, thinking that that will secure us liberty. But our freedom in Christ is not a freedom of autonomy where we get to say, my money is my money and your problems are your problems. No, the freedom that comes to us in Christ is a freedom to serve God. And in the freedom to serve God, we begin to act like God. We resemble Him as He is benevolent, as He cares for the weak, for the helpless, for the poor. This is what A Christmas Carol does not supply to us, nor does our culture of compassion fatigue. We're called to generosity as Christians, not because by our generosity we earn salvation for ourselves. Rather, we are called to be a generous people because God has set us free from our prison of greed by His grace. And He begins to make us look like Him, He who is our master in heaven. Christ's humiliation, as He comes in the form of a servant, it's at the very heart of the New Testament's ethics on what it means to live with open-handedness. That's why Paul takes up that topic in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's convincing the Corinthians that they need to participate in the relief of the poverty of the saints. Paul says to them this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." The Lord has redeemed us to be His servants who reflect His generosity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have not left us grasping, clenching, Scrooge-like villains in our sin. You've calmed and you've transformed our hearts. You've taken our clenched fists and you've opened our hands. Lord, for this we give You praise. Help us, Lord, to live with that open-handedness to others, that we would gladly serve You, our Master, and reflect Your generosity as Your sons. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.